Right, let's go back to Acts chapter 1, because we are going to be continuing in our series in Acts. But we're going to start doing reviews like we used to do way back in the day when I was doing the King study. To kind of refamiliarize ourselves with where we are, some of the things that we talked about. And of course, I want to say last week, but it wasn't last week. It was the week before last when we first began the series in the book of Acts. And our approach of this is going to be going from start to finish. We're going to read all the verses. We're going to go through all the chapters, talk about what these things meant. Why do we see these practices? How do they apply today in the church? So hopefully this is going to be a fairly in-depth study to the extent of the depth that I am. So we started off by just talking about who the book was written to, which is Theophilus. In verse 1, Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." So we started off by just talking about who's the book written to, which is this person, Theophilus, and we don't have a lot of information about this guy. Luke also addresses his gospel to Theophilus, and there's a lot of theories as to who Theophilus was. Probably my favorite and least supported is that he was Paul's attorney. But alas, nowhere in Scripture does Paul say, "I want my phone call, get me Theophilus." Never happens. Some people believe that he was a wealthy official. Some people think that Theophilus was just a term about a group of believers, because the name Theophilus means friend of God. So some people speculate that when Luke is writing this letter, he's addressing it to Theophilus, but he's really sending it to a group of believers. Personally, I think Theophilus was probably some high-ranking official in the Roman Empire. The reason is because of how Luke addresses him. In the Gospel of Luke, he addresses him as "Most Excellent Theophilus," which is also how Paul addresses Felix and Festus later in the book of Acts. We're not going to go over there now, but because they are both addressed in such a similar manner, and because Festus and Felix were both high-ranking officials in the Roman government, we can kind of possibly draw a loose conclusion that Theophilus was of the same rank, I guess. Now, Luke sent this account to Theophilus, and still amazes me when I sit back and think about it that 2,000 years later, halfway across the world or on the other side of the world, here, a small group of believers in Mechanicsville are studying this book to learn from it. Amazing. Amazing. And we use that fact to highlight the concept that there are times when you're going to do something and you wonder whether or not it's going to have an impact. But you might not ever see the results. Quite often, people do things thinking that it's not going to make a difference, or they won't do something because they don't think it's going to make a difference. But Scripture proves that that's not always the case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it describes what we do as planting seeds. You know, when we preach the gospel message, we're planting seeds. And that's a very small thing, but thanks to other people watering those seeds that we plant and God giving growth, those seeds are going to grow, even if we don't know about it. So there's a good lesson there not to discount our efforts, even if we don't see the results. You know, Scripture makes it clear that God's word does not return void. So when we practice God's word, it's going to make an impact, whether we know it or not, whether we see it or not. Now, obviously, it's encouraging when we do something with the kingdom in mind and we see the results right away. But we need to realize that's not always going to be the case. And Luke writing the book of Acts to Theophilus is a great example of that. Luke could have never known, unless again he was had that sort of divine inspiration, that we, 2,000 years later, would be studying this book, finding encouragement from it, using the examples to help convert people to Christianity and into the kingdom of God. And yet here we are. So then we looked at verses 4 through 5. It says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So here in these verses, Christ ordered the apostles not to leave Jerusalem until they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, our focus last week was on the word order. And the word order, it means it's a command. It's a command with authority behind it because of who's giving the command, Christ. You know, it's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 8 when he commanded Legion, you know, all the demons that were residing in that guy, to go into a herd of pigs. Now, it's a simple lesson, but if demons have to adhere to Christ's commands, how much more should we? You know, when Christ commanded Legion to exit the man, could Legion have said, I'll do that when I get around to it. We will leave this guy when we get around to it, when we find a more suitable place to go, when I feel like it. Look, we've been possessing this guy, and this guy who's possessed, he's had a really rough day. He needs to rest up a little bit. Our show's coming on. We kind of want to watch it through this guy. So Jesus, we recognize that you gave us a command, and we'll get to it when we get to it, right? No. What were the chances that the demons were not going to exit that guy when Christ gave the command? Zero. That should be the exact same percentage chance that we won't adhere to Christ when he gives us a commandment. We have to remember the very definition of the word command indicates these are things that are to be followed. And then we concluded with verses 6 through 7. So, verse says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. We pause there, I think, for that portion. But so this is right before Jesus ascends into heaven. And the apostles ask him, so before you go, is now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom back to Israel? Is now the time when Israel is going to be liberated from the Roman Empire? And again, I always wonder to myself how much time was between verse 6 and verse 7. I can almost hear Jesus being like, okay, right? I mean, these guys had spent a lot of time with Jesus. They had heard his teachings. They had seen him perform miracles. He had been crucified. He had been raised from the dead. These guys had witnessed so much. And yet it's clear, right before Jesus departs from them, that there were some things that they still didn't quite understand. I mean, in the Gospel of Luke, he tells them, look, the kingdom of God is not a physical place. It is going to be amongst you. You can't say, here it is and there it is. It's going to be amongst you. Now, as we continue reading, do the apostles finally get it? Yes. Do things start clicking? Do we have some aha moments where they're like, oh, that's what Jesus meant? Yes, absolutely. But there's a great lesson in that, and to be patient with learning. You know, I'm the kind of guy where I've got to hear things about two or three times before they really sink in. I mean, just ask my wife. She'll tell you. She may even tell you that it'll take more than two or three times for something to really sink in. But apparently, you know, it can go for members of the church as well. You know, I've had a study with a couple people on Monday nights, and someone said they found a lot of encouragement by the fact that the apostles had been with Christ for 3 years and they still didn't understand some things. They said, that makes me feel better about reading Scripture and struggling to understand some things. Because if the apostles didn't get it after they had been with Christ, hey, you know, maybe it's okay if I'm not getting these things right away. And do we not look to the apostles for encouragement? Absolutely. Like Peter and John, when they're before the Pharisees, the exact same people who had Jesus crucified. And they tell them to stop preaching Jesus. What do they say? We have to obey God rather than man. I mean, that's a great example that the apostles set for us to learn from. Well, I don't think this is any different. They were struggling to learn some things, but they eventually got it. If we commit ourselves in the exact same fashion, if we're having trouble understanding Scripture or spiritual things, if it takes a little bit of time, we can use this example as well and be encouraged and say, hey, we just got to keep at it. We will get it. As Scripture makes it clear, if you seek, then you will find. All right, so that kind of gets us caught up with what we talked about in week number one. Does anybody have anything they want to add, comment on, before we go forward? Okay. So last time we stopped at verse 7, let's pick back up at verse 8 and go through verse 11. So, Christ says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." All right, so a lot going on in these verses. But Jesus tells the apostles that they were going to receive power when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And according to verse 5, what does he say? Not many days from now. So, something I like about this portion of Scripture is that it gives us two things. First, it tells us specifically who's going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And second, it tells us how to identify what it is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about those two things before we move on. So there's a lot of denominations that believe and proclaim that people are still baptized with the Holy Spirit. But they don't always describe it as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. They'll also say you are baptized of the Holy Spirit, or you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, which are terms that we can't even find in Scripture. It's baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things they do is they take Jesus' words of, "You will receive power when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit," and they apply it to themselves. They'll say, "Ah, so that when I am baptized with the Holy Spirit, I too will receive power." So, if they claim to have miraculous gifts, like speaking in that heavenly language, or faith healing, or prophecy, then it's because they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, or so they claim. You know, one of the things that always irked me, though, is that we know through the book of Acts that one of the powers the apostles had was the ability to raise the dead, just like Jesus. Where are the guys who claim that? You know, you see people who have this claim that they can speak in a heavenly language and they can heal others and they can prophesy, that God talks directly to them. Where are the guys who say they can raise the dead? Where are those guys at? You know? One got left out, right? Right. Oh, got to the dead. So if you didn't hear, Brian, excellent comment. Because usually if you look at these televangelists, when they heal someone and they don't actually get healed, they blame it on the other person for not having enough faith. So Brian says the reason a lot of these people who have the gift to raise the dead, the reason it's not working is because the dead person doesn't have enough faith for it to work. That's pretty good. All right, but look, we got to pay close attention to this, because if we look closely, it was only the apostles that were promised to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, in verse 3, it says that Jesus presented himself to the apostles. And every pronoun that we find through verse 14 is a reference to them. I really like how Matt goes over this portion of study, because you'll read like verses 1 through 14 first, and then you'll go back and actually replace the pronouns with the apostles. Like in verse 6, "So when the apostles had come together, the apostles asked him," right? And verse 7, "Jesus said to the apostles," I really like that. That's a good way of doing it. Now, even in verse 11, the angels address them as men of Galilee. And where were the apostles from? Galilee, right? So there's a couple of different ways we can prove that it was only the apostles that were promised to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus told the apostles that they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't tell them what that would look like, right? And there's a lot of different denominations that have their own interpretation as to what it means or how you can prove a person has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals will claim that it doesn't really look like anything, but you know it's happened when someone starts speaking in tongues or they start dancing, something like that. That's proof that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. So The thing that I like here is that even though Jesus doesn't give a detailed description as to what baptism with the Holy Spirit will look like, he does give us enough information to know here's what you need to be on the lookout for. So look at verses 4 through 5 again. He says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Based on these verses, we're given two things. The first is that the apostles would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The second thing is that it would happen not many days from now, from when Jesus said it. So, now, some people might have problem with the second part when Jesus says it's going to happen not many days from now. Why is that? It's not very specific, right? And when we're talking about time, according to God, is it different from how we gauge time? Right. I mean, in 2 Peter chapter 3, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. So Jesus saying it's going to happen not many days from now, if a person believes that they can be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, well, that could be 2,000 years after Jesus said it, so that could certainly apply to me, right? But there is a third piece of criteria that Jesus provides. Look at verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Jesus tells them that they're going to receive power when they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, you are going to have abilities that you didn't have prior to being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't make it clear what kind of power, but clearly something's going to be different. So when we put all these things together, we know what to look out for. Now, again, here Jesus doesn't tell us this is what baptism with the Holy Spirit is going to look like. But we have three pieces of criteria to look out for. We're looking for something that's going to happen specifically to the apostles. We're looking for something that's going to happen to the apostles not many days after Jesus' ascension. And we're looking for something to happen to the apostles that's going to give them power or abilities that they didn't have before. Those are the three pieces of criteria that we're given in these couple verses that help us to identify what baptism with the Holy Spirit is. Now, I'd love to jump ahead so we can look at this, but you know, we're not there yet, and we've got some things that are going to happen prior to baptism with the Holy Spirit, so we're going to take this in order. We will come back and revisit this. We're not in any big rush, okay? Questions or comments as we continue? Okay, let's look at verses 12 through 14. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Oh man, I like got both. I had two different pronunciations and both of them were wrong. "Which is near Jerusalem." I got that right. "A Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So here, we got the apostles kind of in a holding pattern a little bit, right? They've been ordered to stay at Jerusalem until they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they're not quite clear when that's going to be, but they know they have to stay at Jerusalem until then. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, one of the things that I really appreciate about this portion of Scripture is that while the apostles are waiting to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, we see them being what I call spiritually productive with their time. See, there are a lot of scriptures that instruct Christians to be ready for a variety of things, right? What are some things that Christians are supposed to be ready for? Just call them out. Death. Okay, yes. Christians are supposed to be ready for death. What else? Supposed to be ready for temptation. Yep. Give a defense. preach the gospel, persecutions, meet God. What's that? Lots of things, right? Lots of things. Shine our lights, be ready for Christ's return, right? I mean, there's plenty of scriptures that tell us you need to be ready for these things. And as Matt said, there's lots of things, probably more things than we can think of at the moment. The question that a person needs to ask is, well, how do you get ready for all those things? And the most easiest and obvious answer is by preparing for them. How do you get ready for death? How do you get ready to meet God? How do you get ready to make a defense? How do you get ready for Christ's return? By preparing for them. So we've discussed at great length that preaching the gospel message is the most important thing that we will ever do in our physical lives because of the eternal implications. There's a lot of things that we do in our lives that ultimately are not going to matter because they're physical, they're temporary, they're going to waste away. But the one thing that we do that matters above all things is preaching the gospel message because of the eternal implications and consequences. So flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Something that Scripture makes clear is that everyone, without exception, will bow their knee and confess Jesus is Lord. And one of the, well, probably the main reason why that's going to occur is because everyone is going to see God and face God at one time or another. And the debate as to whether or not there is a God is going to be over. You guys ever recognize that? That has been a debate for a really long time. Whether or not there is a God. Do you recognize that that's a temporary debate for everybody? I mean, that is a debate that has got an expiration date. At one time, the debate's going to be over, and every single solitary person is going to who believed that there was not a God is going to say, I was wrong. I was wrong. Philippians 2 makes that clear. That's why God has given us the time we have so that we can prepare ourselves to meet him face to face as well as prepare others. I mean, when we have Bible studies with people, what are we doing? That's the beginning of that preparation process. God has given us that time to prepare ourselves and prepare others. Now, without a doubt, when a big event is approaching, when something huge is coming down the pike, people should prepare themselves. You know, at the end of this month, I've got one of the biggest conferences I have of the year. You know, 400 people at a hotel that spans over several days. Hours and hours and hours of educational programming and yoga classes and chair yoga classes for the people who can't stand to do yoga. They can do it in a chair, though. And I've been preparing for this thing for about a year now. You know, when you got something this big and you've got speakers you got to line up and travel arrangements and room reservations and food and beverage and audiovisual for all these different little things going on, it takes a long time to prepare for it. One thing that I don't do is show up at the hotel the day of the conference without having doing anything and say, I'll just figure it out when I get there, right? That would be a tremendous mistake. Anybody here ever run a marathon? Brian, you've run a marathon before, haven't you? No? No? I thought Bud said you had at one point. Why haven't you run a marathon, Brian? Yeah. Brian says, if you spell run backwards, it's ner. And when it comes to running a marathon, that's a ner for me. A 5K, is that not a marathon? What's a marathon? Is it how many, 26K? Oh, man. Well, a 5K would be enough a marathon for me, right? Yeah. Oh, goodness, that's still too much for me. But when people run marathons, they just get up without doing any training whatsoever. They just lay around for a year knowing that the marathon's coming and get up and go and run those 26,000 miles. No, no. 26 kilometers. How'd you do? Brian is completely defeating my whole. Fourth in your age group. Nice. So for those who are online, Brian ran in a 5K. He got up the morning of the 5K and said, I got nothing going on today. I'll go do it. And he came in fourth place. Out of what, five people? Three people. No, okay. So what do the apostles do then after Jesus ascends into heaven and they are waiting to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? What are they doing in this portion of Scripture? What are they devoting themselves to? Prayer. Prayer. They're spending time in prayer. Again, I think they're being spiritually productive with their time. Now, there are passages in the Bible where we have people who pray, and we know what they're praying for. For example, in 1 Samuel, Hannah, mother of Samuel, what does she pray for before Samuel's born? For Samuel, yeah, for a baby, right, absolutely. In 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon, he takes the throne. What does he pray for? Wisdom. Daniel, during his time in Babylon, he prays for mercy for his people when he realizes that the 70 years of captivity is about to come to an end per the prophecy of Jeremiah. You know, we get an idea of what these guys are praying for because their prayers are written down. What are the apostles praying for? Well, we really don't know because we're really not told, right? I mean, we can speculate a little bit. I guess if I was in their situation, I would pray to know whether or not the kingdom is at this time going to be restored. No, no. Is it now? No. Probably praying for guidance, safety through what they're about to go through, strength and courage for what they're about to go through. I mean, they obviously have a sense that something big is coming down the pike. But we're not told. But I think they wanted to be ready. So they did what they could in order to prepare and be ready. You know, especially angels told the apostles after Jesus ascended into heaven. I mean, he says, why are you guys just standing around, just staring into the sky? You know, Jesus gave you orders, so, you know, go. As Dale would say, get to stepping, right? So, saints, I think there's a great lesson for us about being prepared and to not just stand around. I mean, the angels told the apostles, what are you just standing around here for? I think that's a great lesson for us as well. Don't just stand around. Do we wait for someone to ask to have a Bible study before we are prepared to have a Bible study, or do we prepare beforehand? Prepare beforehand. Do we wait for somebody to ask for prayers who we know needs prayers? Or do we pray for them beforehand? We do it beforehand. You know, I was having a conversation with an old childhood friend. Every now and then we'll just check in and just send a few texts back and forth to see how we were doing. And somehow the conversation got back to when him and I went to a Pentecostal assembly when we were teenagers and how crazy that was. And, you know, he says, yeah, I think that might be as closest to God as I'll ever be. And, you know, we had a little bit more of an exchange after that. But later last night, I prayed for him. You know, he didn't ask for prayers. But does he need prayers? Should I wait for him to ask for prayers or should I pray for him? I should pray for him. You know, we don't wait until we meet God to get ready to meet God. That's what we're doing right now. We prepare to meet God by doing the things that he has commanded us to do. And the things that he has commanded us to do takes preparation. So spiritually speaking, I don't think there's any such thing as downtime. There is no waiting for something to happen before we put forth the effort. We should always be engaged in spiritual productivity so that we're always ready. Whether that's for a study, a conversation, a devotion, a good deed, or even meeting God face to face. I think it's kind of funny when you think about it because we do the things that God wants us to do by being prepared, and being prepared is what God wants us to be. No such thing as spiritual downtime. All right, questions or comments before we continue? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. I want to hit verses 15 through 20. 15 through 20. So in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of the wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" We'll be spending some more time on this one next week. But so, once again, the apostles, they're still waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we see here that they weren't just spending time in prayer, but what else were they doing? It's like they were having, I can't say it was a Bible study, because the Bible wasn't completely compiled yet, but it's the closest thing they have to it, right? A scripture study. They're talking about it, having fellowship with one another. And personally, I think, again, we're going to talk more about this particular part of scripture next week, but I think this is a really interesting point for the apostles, because they're given a little bit of time to process things before what happens next, right? Now, again, there's no such thing as spiritual downtime, and we do see them making good use of their time, but they're processing things a little bit. Now, we got to keep in perspective that the last year for these guys has been somewhat of a roller coaster, right? I mean, they've been following Jesus around, they've been hearing him teach, they've been watching him perform miracles. Even when he was arrested and one of the guard's ears was cut off, you know, he healed that guard's ear, right? I mean, they witnessed that right before he was crucified. And he was publicly tortured, he was publicly crucified, he was buried, they didn't know what to make of it. Then he was resurrected from the dead, he appeared to many, and a short time later, he ascended into heaven. Whew! That is some heavy stuff to happen in such a very short period of time, right? Now, this is just my personal opinion, but I look at this time that the apostles have between being baptized with the Holy Spirit and Jesus' ascension as being a gift. As being a gift. Because really, after the day of Pentecost, do things slow down or do they rev up for the apostles? They rev up. I mean, that's when the church has started and they're going around preaching and teaching, right? So this short amount of time, what is it, 40 days between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost, I really look at this as being a gift for them. I wonder if God gave them this time just to gather themselves, to process things, and maybe even get a little bit of rest before what comes next. Do we have examples of God doing that in Scripture? People going through some pretty heavy stuff, seeing some amazing things, and then having just a short period of rest before what comes next? Yes. That's a trick question. Flip over to 1 Kings chapter 19. So, where we're going to be picking up, this is coming off of the story of Elijah. He's just been on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. God has demonstrated his amazing power by sending fire from heaven to, you know, lick up the water and the offering and the altars. You know, and Elijah commands all the prophets of Baal to be killed. He's probably hoping and expecting at this time that Israel is finally going to repent and turn from their ways, and he's not going to be chased or thought of as an enemy to the king. Look at verses 1 through 8. "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.'" Jezebel wasn't convinced. Verse 3. "Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. So in these verses, we have Elijah. And his belief is, after seeing what happened on Mount Carmel, whatever purpose God had for him, he felt like it was fulfilled. Okay, you worked this miracle through me, God. Israel has witnessed this amazing thing happen. This is the pinnacle of my life. And I could understand why he might think that, given what just occurred. You know, God demonstrated his power in that amazing way, and now we've got 400 plus prophets of a false God being slaughtered. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. So I can understand where he would conclude, obviously, whatever purpose God had for me is done. But before God tells him to get up and get moving again, because his purpose for him wasn't done, we got Elijah laying down in verse 5. He's given some food and water by God, and then he lays down again in verse 6. So does God give Elijah a little rest before what happens next? Yeah. I mean, it might just be a little bit of rest, because after that, he's going 40 days and 40 nights traveling without food or water, right? But does it give him a little bit of rest? Yeah. Now, if we were to continue reading, we would see that Elijah, he goes and lodges in a cave. And after he's there for a while, what does God ask Elijah? What are you doing here? Right? What are you doing here? We already had laid down time. Now you're coming into the cave, and God asks him, what are you doing here? I'm looking at verses 15 through 18. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." Time to get back to work, Elijah. Time to clock back in. "And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi, and you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall announce to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall put Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So again, what does God tell Elisha? Hey, great job with everything you did on Mount Carmel. Well, guess what? We're not done. You had your lay down time. You've been in the cave long enough. Now it's time to get back to service. So saints, between the apostles, between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost and the story of Elijah here, I think there's a valuable lesson for us. Many times, people will experience calm and tranquility in their lives. Those moments happen, and they're nice, aren't they? They're nice. And just things aren't crazy, necessarily crazy at work, and things are pretty calm on the home front. There's a funny meme that goes around. It's like when everything's going around, you just kind of look around like this, like, I know something's going to break soon. My car's going to break soon, or something in my house is going to break soon. Things are going too well, right? And when things are calm and tranquil, a lot of times people want that to be the norm. You know, they don't want things to be challenging. They don't want things to be difficult. They want things to be on cruise control. Everything is at the same speed. Things are automated. They don't require a lot of thought. They don't require a lot of effort. We are just cruising right along. Is that how life works? Is that how life works? Not only is that not how life works, that is certainly not how life is supposed to work for the Christian. The lives that we have been called to live, they require effort, they require thought, they require confrontation, changing speeds at any given moment, adapting to change, being flexible, and willing to sacrifice. Is there anything calm and tranquil about any of those things? Not really. Now, like anyone else, there are times when we're going to have calm. And I think you can enjoy those times when they're given to you. When you have a little bit of calm, when you have a little bit of tranquility. Right? There's nothing wrong with enjoying those times. I get it. But like the apostles and like Elijah, we need to recognize that those times are going to be short and those times are going to pass. You know, unlike a lot of people, 2020 and 2021, those were some pretty good years for me and my family. You know, again, I know those were hard years for a lot of people, but I had more weddings than ever. I was employed by the state to plan conferences, and we couldn't have any conferences, but I still had a job. So I got to do a lot of work at home. I got to spend more time with my wife and my kids than ever. Turns out I like them. Turns out they like me. That was good. Sometimes you're away from home so much, you don't have time to gauge those things, right? Able to do a lot of work on the house. I mean, 2020 and 2021 were good years. And I look back at those years now, and I kind of look at them as, okay, I think maybe God was giving me a little time to rest before things got revved up again, because what happened after that? Well, I got a promotion at work, and I became a deacon here. My mom got cancer, and she moved in with us. I mean, 2022, 2023, things have been on the other end of the spectrum. Things revved up really, really quick. I'm grateful for the time I had when things were kind of calm and quiet. But certain moments in our lives that are calm and quiet, they're just that. They're moments. And you know what moments tend to do? Moments tend to pass. They come, they go, and they're all different. So, saints, my encouragement for us tonight is to take a lesson from Elijah and leave the cave. Leave the cave. It's not time to lay down. It's not time to rest. We have been called to be servants of God, and we can't do that in the cave where things are quiet and calm and tranquil and everybody leaves us alone. I'm a strong believer that God gives us what we need when we need it. Does God know when we need rest? Absolutely. Will he give us rest when we need that rest? Absolutely. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But we need to remind ourselves that we haven't been called to rest. What have we been called to do? What's the very first part of the Great Commission? Go. Not rest, but go. And the great thing is, when it comes to knowing when it's time to rest and when it's time to go, God gave us his word so that we would know the difference. All right, we'll pause there tonight. Anybody have anything they want to add as we close out?